Our passage this morning is Malachi, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. We have begun a series in Malachi, which is going to take us through to Christmas season, Malachi being the last prophet of the Old Testament, anticipating the coming of Jesus. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or in your bulletin to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." This is God's word. Let's pray for him to give us understanding of it. Our Lord and God, we are humbled before your word, particularly this morning as it is a hard and challenging word. We pray that you give us hearts that are soft and receptive to hear what you would have us to hear. I pray for myself as I preach, that those things which are true would stick and help your people, and those things that are not would be forgotten. We ask that you would use this word to turn us back to yourself, to lead us to repent where we need to repent, and lead us to give thanks where we see your provision for us in Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a classroom scenario with me. You walk into day one of the most notoriously difficult class on campus with a demanding professor. But to your surprise and delight, a new professor is teaching the course this semester. They have an innovative new approach to teaching. There will be no syllabus, no textbooks, no reading, no papers, no tests. Classes are all optional and will consist entirely of student presentations about how they feel about whatever subject matter they've decided to study. All students are guaranteed an A for the semester, because grades create artificial and unnecessary stress and contribute to low personal self-esteem. At first, this probably sounds like a dream scenario, especially if you're a student. Imagine all the free time. It could very well be your first A ever. But no doubt, soon after the class, you may come to regret the apparent blessing of this easy A. The next semester may presume that you actually had learned something the previous semester. Or in the future, your hold on a job may become precarious if major mistakes result because you had not mastered content from this course. In retrospect, you may wish that your new professor had spent less time concerned about your present comfort and welfare and more time pushing you to learn for the good of your future self, not to mention your future clients, patients, customers, and co-workers. You may come to believe that you were actually the victim of your professor's educational malpractice, which of course was easy for him, just as it was easy for you. In our passage this morning, God charges the priests of Israel in the days of Malachi with educational malpractice. God had appointed priests to two fundamental tasks, administering worship and teaching God's law. And God rebukes the priests for their failures in both of these tasks. This section of Malachi is the second half of the second dispute in the book. There are six total. Last week, Ian took us through God's rebuke of Israel's worship, something that both the priests and the people were complicit in, as lackadaisical worship leaders and as lackadaisical worship participants. But the second portion of the dispute focuses specifically in on the priests. The middle of the passage, verses 4 to 7, actually describe the ideal teaching ministry of the priests. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to look in verses 8 and 9 to see how they are actually practicing their ministry. And then we'll return to verses 1 to 3 to see how God will hold the priests responsible and accountable for their failures. So first, the teaching work of the priests. Verse 4 speaks of a covenant with Levi. That's a succinct way to refer to the broad and diverse responsibilities that God had entrusted within Israel to the tribe of Levi, and specifically to the priest descending from Moses' brother Aaron, who was of that tribe. These tasks included leading worship, offering sacrifices, administering the cities of refuge, and even guarding the temple through military service. But God calls special attention in verses 6 and 7 to one specific area of their service: teaching God's word to God's people. In verse 6, true instruction, true Torah, the law, is found in his mouth. No wrong is found on his lips. But not only that, the priest is not only a speaker or teacher of God's law, he's also a practitioner of it. The good priest walks with God in peace and uprightness. That rare language echoes God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before their rebellion, or Enoch walking with God among the patriarchs. The good priest demonstrates integrity. His words and his actions match. He's not a hypocrite who's doing one thing and saying one thing and doing another. As a result, not only does his ministry flourish, but the people who are the recipients of his ministry flourish as well. Many turn from iniquity. The priest shows people where they live contrary to God's law and draws them through his instruction to change or to repent. This is described in verse 5 as a covenant of life and peace. The priests teach God's law not to foil us and frustrate us, to somehow hold back the true pleasures of life, but instead it's the very opposite. They call their listeners away from the sinful and self-centered behavior that we so often fall into, which is both self-destructive and harmful to the others around us. When we don't live as God has designed us, the result is dying and death in ourselves and in our relationships with others around us. Instead, he made life to be lived to its fullest according to his plan as the creator and designer who knows us and who made us. The Levitical covenant is also described in the passage as a covenant of fear. This is not the cringing fear of a child before a volatile and unpredictable parent. This fear is the profound awe, respect, and reverence for God as even more good, even more wise, even more powerful than we can imagine, and therefore, because he is those things, worthy of our respect and worthy of our trust. The priest should be diligent in this work, guarding knowledge as a soldier would vigilantly guard his post. The evident divine wisdom which he teaches should be like a lamppost attracting life's weary travelers who are hungry for guidance. The true priest is the messenger of the Lord, a rare phrase in the Old Testament is normally reserved for the angel of the Lord. That's what a priest should be like. But in verse 8, God charges the priests of Malachi's day with dereliction of duty. The same twofold emphasis is now in the negative. A faithful priest should both teach and practice God's word, but Judah's priests have turned from the way themselves and also cause others to stumble. This may manifest in various different ways. On one hand, there could be sort of bold and blatant, flat-out heresy, rejection of God's word, completely ignoring what he said to follow our own wisdom. We could call them flaretics, heretics with flair. Completely ignoring God's word. No doubt, with the passage of time and frustrating circumstances as you're living life in this small, impoverished province in the great, vast Persian Empire, it would be very tempting to come to question the validity of God's word in the past and to move on to one's own wisdom. On the other hand, the less bold may have lived secret double lives. We could call them orthodox hypocrites or orthocrites. Outwardly orthodox, they may teach others to do what God instructs while they themselves have, as it says twice in these two verses, left the way. Orthocrites make others stumble with their hypocrisy and duplicity because ultimately they will be exposed for all to see. There are plenty of phleretics and there are plenty of orthocrites today in every religion of the world, including in Christian churches. But in verse 9, God narrows in on something very specific. You do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Partiality is kind of a bland but concise translation to describe something that we should hear as incredibly offensive. Partiality means treating the wealthy different than the poor, treating the influential different than the marginalized, treating your friends and family different than everyone else. It could even be as simple as some priests looking the other way when their colleagues abuse their office. How does partiality happen? Particularly by religious officials like these priests, partiality happens when fear or reverence or awe of people displaces fear and reverence and awe of God. That is supposed to be the hallmark of the priest, but it's so hard to stay focused on. What happens when the priests invert their priorities, putting concern for other people and their favor above concern for God and for his favor? Having inverted their priorities, God inverts the outcome of their ministry. God orchestrates a divinely ordained role reversal of their office that unfolds in verses 1 through 3. When he tells the priests, "This command is for you," he's echoing the normal work of the priests. As teachers of God's word, it was their job to know and study and apply his commands to the people that would come to them with their various specific experiences and questions. But now, since they've misappropriated his word to others, sometimes easing the demands for those who are influential or well off, sometimes making the demands more burdensome for those who are already burdened, now God has his own command, applying his own word to them. Verse 2, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." Pronouncing blessings was at the center of the priestly ministry. This is what we call benedictions. We have a benediction at the end of our service each Sunday. It's simply speaking a good word. The priests were to speak the blessing or benediction of Aaron over the people, as we read it in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." God explained this blessing as putting my name upon the people of Israel. But since the priests dishonor God's name, he will not honor their blessings. Instead, he will turn their blessings into curses. God will frustrate the very purpose of their ministry. This may be all very ephemeral to us because we tend to undervalue the powerful influence of words. But think about if you were, say, a construction worker in town and you needed permits to do work. What if the person who you always had to go to permits would always say, "No, no, you can't do this work"? You get there a picture of the way that God is going to render frustrated and futile the work of the people and the work of the priests. The if-then structure lays out this warning as a pending judgment that should motivate repentance, but God goes on to speak in such a way to suggest that the judgment is already present and playing out in their midst. "I have already cursed them, your blessings, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring." Offspring actually translate more vague Hebrew term, which is seed. And it could have in view the offspring of the children of priests. Since the priesthood is a hereditary office, if God is going to frustrate the ministry of the priesthood, that would have ripple effects for the subsequent generations of that family. But there's likely a much more literal reference in view. If God frustrates the literal seed of their agricultural produce, then the very harvest, which provides the tithes and the offerings that support the priests and their families, is not going to be there. And we read of many times in this period of history where that seems to be the case for the people in Jerusalem. Such a judgment is a serious matter. It threatens the life and peace of the people as well as the priests. But God warns of a judgment which is going to be even more targeted and is going to be particularly disgusting. In verse 3, I will spread dung on their faces, the dung of their offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. At this point, you're like, isn't this a Thanksgiving service? Did God really just say that? It's actually even worse than you know. Dung translates a technical Hebrew word that we could also translate as awful, not A-W-F-U-L, but O-F-F-A-L, awful. Awful, awful. In the animal sacrifices of temple worship, offal is the unclean internal organs of sacrificial animals, including their excretory contents. So we have not just dung, but blood, guts, and dung. The priest would collect that waste to be removed from the temple area and disposed of someplace else. That muck is what God promises to smear on the faces of these unfaithful priests. The dung, not just of their offerings, but as the Hebrew has it, of their feasts. Because three times a year, at one of the great feasts, many of the Jews would have come to have many sacrifices so that there would be enormous amounts of offal with which to cover the offending priests. Those who, by virtue of their office, were supposed to be visibly set aside as holy and clean will be rendered by God unclean and utterly defiled, suffering themselves the fate of the unclean sacrificial waste to be removed, discarded into a place of refuse. Such a verdict may strike us as unbearably harsh. Would you really wish this on many people that you knew? But if that's the case, it may be because we've never actually experienced the sort of liturgical malpractice that God has in view. We've never seen firsthand the wreckage that can result from behavior such as that perpetuated by these priests. The abuse of office committed by these priests should evoke the sort of antipathy that we feel for modern-day political corruption or for spiritual leaders who enrich themselves on the backs of their congregations. By using their position entrusted to them by a loving and faithful God to flirt with the wealthy and the influential, the priests have abused the people and defiled themselves and their office. God will hold the priests responsible for their abuse of the position entrusted to them. Well, I'm glad I'm not a priest, right? To be perfectly honest, this is an extremely uncomfortable passage to preach. Because if there is any position within the Christian church that matches up with the teaching ministry of the priest, it would be the preacher. And this morning, that's me. The last thing that I really want to consider is the possibility of God smearing me with piles of muck and dumping me in a place of refuse. It's especially tempting to try to deflect the force of this passage. To be partial toward myself. I could do that perhaps by suggesting that the passage was simply God's words to the priests at that time, long ago. Besides, historically, we know that the Levitical priesthood collapsed with the destruction of the temple and was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus still calls individuals to teach God's word to God's people. And as his brother James writes, God will hold those who teach responsible for their ministry. I could also be partial to myself by explaining how clearly this passage doesn't apply to me or any of my other fellow preachers here at Christ Presbyterian. Really, this passage is saying something about those guys over there. You know who they are, right? And since you all have decided to come here, then I might be able to get away with that. But no preacher, including myself, can get away quite so easily from this charge of partiality. It's just too easy for me to fudge the message, to soften the hard edges out of a misplaced deference for you, for those of you who support the church in so many different ways, whether through time, talents, or finances, or to be partial to you simply because many of you are personal friends. As I mentioned earlier, the question of partiality raises the topic of fear. Who am I to be in awe of as I teach and preach? God or people? God or you? It is all too easy for me or any of us to get this wrong. So know that if at any point in my preaching or in my counseling, my words make you uncomfortable and the things that I say to you begin to sound hard, know that it's not because I'm doing it because I get a kick out of it. Quite the reverse. I am a conflict avoider. But I am trying to be faithful to God. I am trying to be a faithful and true friend to you. Right? If you're about to walk backwards off of a cliff, right? The true friend is going to say, "Watch out!" Not, "Surely he knows what he's doing, and if I speak up, it's going to be kind of embarrassing," right? The true friend is willing to risk the embarrassment to say, "Watch out." So please pray for me and for Ian and Jonathan and Lincoln and our guest preachers that we would represent God truthfully from his word, even if it means humbling ourselves or speaking hard words at times to you for your good, so that you might repent of sin and find peace and life in obedience. But this passage isn't just for preachers. Uh-oh. God rebukes priests in this passage as those who are especially entrusted with regular teaching of God's people. But throughout history, there's always been a more expansive sense in which all of God's people serve as his priests and his messengers to the rest of the world. After rescuing Israel from the oppression of Egypt through the Exodus, God says to them, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Centuries later, Peter writes of Christians that you are a priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul describes the Christian as God's ambassador, bearing a message of reconciliation between God and those who have been God's enemies. You may not have a pulpit or a podcast or a publishing contract, but every Christian is made by God to be a priest, mediating the good news of grace in Christ to those that God puts around us in our lives. As the priesthood of all believers, we are called in our everyday lives to know God's word, for it to season our conversation, and to live it out in our lives. We shouldn't be phleretics, just ignoring God and his word in order to spout our ill-informed opinions. We shouldn't be orthocrats. We should be people of integrity whose actions and words are consistent. And part of that consistency is humility, because the message entrusted to us is not about how good we are or what a good job we do obeying God and doing what he tells us, but that we were so lost that God had to rescue us out of our darkness and by his action bring us into his light. That's the message God has used to draw us to himself, and it's the message that he will use to lead others to turn from iniquity, as it says in verse 6, to repent so that we might find life and peace. Now, at this point, many of you might be thinking, "I'm not sure I like the direction this is going." Many Christians, perhaps most, don't consider themselves very good ambassadors for Jesus, and so you're starting to wonder, am I heading for a face full of muck? If you're feeling that way, remember two things. First, until we die or Jesus returns, there is always opportunity to repent and to change. Now, that shouldn't be an excuse to delay obedience. The force of this passage is that the situation is pretty dire and judgment is already unfolding in their midst, but the implicit summons is still there to turn, to change, to honor me, to fear me. It's interesting that while the exact date of Malachi is uncertain, many scholars believe that it was written a few decades before the ministry of Ezra. We learn in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that Ezra was a priest who was actually at this time living far away in Babylonia. But he is later called to Jerusalem, and he conducts a radical reform of the priesthood, a reform that centered around rededication to teaching God's word to God's people. And it's possible that God prepared the way for priestly reforms under Ezra by this very message that we're reading this morning through Malachi. There's always opportunity to repent, but our repentance by itself is insufficient. What happened after Ezra? There is a return to spiritual decline. As the last functioning institution in Jerusalem during the upheaval of the following centuries, the priesthood became intensely politicized. By Jesus' day, the priesthood, together with the majority of the established religious leaders, were so focused upon their spiritual factions or trumpeting their spiritual accomplishments, blasting the shameful behaviors of those outsiders, that they failed to recognize Jesus as the Son of God in their midst, the Word of God in human form. The people who spent the most time studying the Word of God missed, many of them, not all, but many, missed the Word of God in their midst. Failed priests like them, and like us, all need something beyond repentance. We need a true priest, a priest that can truly revere and fear God as he ought, to mediate God to us, a priest that teaches his word in complete truth, irrespective of the status or the lack of status of those that he speaks to. As Malachi describes the work that a priest ought to do, he slips into the singular, and even specifically says, which is interesting given how much the priest at that time had failed, he says that this covenant will stand. He slips in the singular and describes the ideal priest as one who would be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I mentioned this earlier, but in the Old Testament, the messenger of the Lord did not normally refer to the priests. The messenger of the Lord was an angel, a heavenly being who came to speak God's word. At times, it's unclear when somebody directly encounters God, whether God himself is present or if it's the angel of the Lord who is speaking. And in some stories, it actually switches back and forth between the two in the very same story. There's this profound ambiguity about this figure. But with the coming of Jesus, we come to see the messenger of the Lord, the true ideal priest. Jesus is the messenger who is the Lord himself. He's the Son of God made man so that he can now finally and definitively teach us what we need to know. But he comes not just as a teacher. We see him coming as the lawgiver, the source of the word from the beginning. He taught with authority because he is the lawgiver. He is the great high priest who brings an end to the Levitical priesthood because he fulfills what the Levitical priesthood always looked forward to, somebody who could stand between us and God and not consume us, but could represent us before God and not be consumed himself. Jesus was never partial. He stood before the wealthy and the influential and people who were outwardly religious conformists, and he was devastatingly honest with them at times. While when speaking to the poor, the outcast, and the repentant, he was gentle and gracious in his words. And Jesus lifts the futility of the curse and of death, the curse we deserve for our abuse of his blessings, our misuse of the position he has called us to, and our excessive fear of people. He does that by enduring himself the judgments that were due to us. Though he always walked in fear, awe, and reverence of his father, though his words were always true instruction, though he brought life and peace to those who listened to him, though he made many turn from their sins, he suffered the curse of futility that the failed priests and us failed priests deserve. He was removed from the temple, taken outside of the city to a place of shame, to be publicly humiliated and executed outside the city. Made a curse for us. But death could not hold him. And the resurrected Jesus now stands in his Father's presence. He remains forever the true priest for us in his presence, still teaching us through the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired God's word for us, who works in the reading and the preaching and the study of God's word to teach us about who he is and who he's refashioning us to be as he works in us to make us the royal priests that we are designed to be. The more we understand this good news, this gospel, and our need for it, the better priests will be. The more we realize the disgrace that we deserve has actually been placed on him and not on us, and that instead we have been given the reward earned by his faithful service, that is what will cause us to raise our fear of God and to displace our fear of people. And then we'll begin to delight in speaking of Jesus, because there are none who are so low as to be beyond his reach, and there are none who look so put together as to not need God's work. The messenger of the Lord has come. Jesus is our great high priest. He qualifies the disqualified for the service of teaching his life-giving commandments to ourselves, to our families, to our communities, and to all nations until he returns. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you this morning that though we are disqualified in so many ways from being your people, we thank you that Jesus has taken on himself the curse of futility that we deserved. He has taken on himself the curse of death that we deserve. And among all the things that we give you thanks this morning, we thank you for the work of the Spirit applying these things to us, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you'd help us to understand them deeply, profoundly, to move us with them so that we would fear you as we ought. And we look forward to the day when we will stand in your presence and offer you the fearful, joyful worship that you deserve as we delight in you. And love does vanquish all fear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.